it is nice to see everybody, all the family, all the friends, and all the, well, I guess after I say family and friends, there's no more, that covers it all. So, glad you're sitting down. I'll try and keep this fairly short today, just because of the day it is, but one of the challenges that I have when I think of the feast days is, what does it mean to me? Why am I doing what I'm doing today? And so many times we do, and we will still yet today, go back to where God says, you should do this. And so a lot of what I do because I love God and I want to do what he says, but I also want to have meaning and purpose that is relevant for me today. And today is one of those days that I would ask you to think, why is it relevant to us today? Because so much of the time in the past has always been spent going back to Leviticus 16 and reading through what the priest did and the sacrifices and going to Numbers 29 and all the bulls and lambs and goats and things, and it happened thousands of years ago. But we're in the feast season, the plan of God, the fall harvest season, where it's like, what is the purpose of the Day of Atonement? And I'd like to try and get you to think about that today, because as I've researched it, as I've studied into it, as I've looked into it, I'm finding it's one of those days that has so many different layers of application and meaning that go way beyond something that happened back when there was a temple and a holy of holies and a high priest over Israel. But the question is, why is it relevant for us today? What is atonement? Honest, I'm not a trick question. What is atonement? This is the Day of Atonement, right? What is atonement? Okay, you've broken down the old three words into one. At-one-ment. Pardon?
Reconcile.
Atoning, but you're using the word in the definition of the word. So what does atonement mean? At-one-ment is, but how do you get at-one-ment? Right, a humility that. Okay, Rick.
You have to restore the relationship that was broken between God and mankind.
Restore the relationship. You know, I'm going to read a lot from the Baker English, the Baker Bible something. Thanks, Mr. Baker, but now it says, in Christian thought, atonement is the act by which God and man are brought together in a personal relationship. The act by which man and God are brought together in a personal relationship. By needing atonement, it presupposes that there's a separation between man and God, right? If we need to be reconciled, if we need to be brought back together, if we need to become at one, there is a need for atonement. Remember back in Genesis 3, verses 13, I'm going to quote a bunch of verses. Part of my attitude is I expect that as we practice our universal Christian responsibilities, one of them is reading the Bible. Just like prayer, just like meditation, just like fasting, those are universal responsibilities for all who profess to be Christian. So if you're reading the book, I'm assuming that I'll be able to refer back to it, and you can turn there. But in Genesis 3, 13 through 19, remember the woman had eaten of the apple, and when they had hidden and God found them in the garden, and he said, what have you done? And then we hear the story, well, the serpent and all that, but what he really was saying, do you realize what you just did? You cut yourself off from me because you sinned. You rebelled and you rejected my authority. He then cursed the serpent. He cursed the woman, he cursed man, and he kicked him out of the garden. Right at the beginning, it was not what he wanted it to be, but sin cut mankind off. And we're familiar with the verses that say, as in Adam, all have sinned. Our father and mother cut mankind off from God. And we can read in Ephesians 2:2 that the world serves under the prince of the power of the air, that he has deceived them. 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he is the one who has blinded us and deceived the whole world. So mankind has been living in a state separate from God. Now the challenge that we have on the Day of Atonement is that man's not capable of making reparations. Man's not capable of restoring the relationship. There is nothing we can do that is good enough to say, God now accepts me. I'm going to stop there for a second and ask you to think in your mind, if we had the Passover several months ago, this is the seventh month. Remember in the first month on the 15th day or the 14th, the Passover was sacrificed? We're now in the seventh month, the 10th day, and there's all this symbolism that we're going to read about offering another sacrifice so that the blood will atone for our sin. And it's like, well, what was the Passover about? Have you thought through, why are we doing this today when Passover was so important? Maybe it's just me, but I wonder why. Why is there a difference? And I would propose to you that as you look at how God deals with things, and it's always going back to the context of the plan of God, that first, Christ had to come to save us. And it was an individual sacrifice that he died for whosoever would believe in him. And he had to pay the price. Because in God's sense of justice, he says, if there is sin, something has to die. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, we read. The life is in the blood, so that something has to die. Go back to the garden. The first thing God did is he killed some animals and made fur coats and skins for the first couple. Something had to die. Throughout the ages, every covenant that God made with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep in the first covenant, and he killed things and blood was shed to make a covenant. So there's an issue of blood. Even Christ says, this is the blood of my covenant, right? Something has to die. But I would propose to you that in God's sense of justice, if sins have to be dealt with, something had to die. And they said, so that justice can be exacted, my son who is perfect, who is blameless, who created everything, his blood is worth everything, but he has to die. And so individually, every one of us is given, like it says in Romans, that if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. We have been given an opportunity individually. So now we fast forward 7 months, and there's this another feast day, and it's all about, well, the high priest has to take blood into the Holy of Holies. And that blood is going to cover and atone for our sins. The challenge we have in the Old Testament is that the daily, the weekly, the monthly sacrifices were not sufficient to atone for sin. There's nothing man could do because they were offering an animal. And we're going to get into Hebrews and we're going to hear how important the high priest is, but how it's a different issue, I believe. God's demand for justice was blood must be shed. And he set in motion a thing that said, once a year in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would shed blood for himself. Leviticus 16 is where you need to go to read this. I don't want to spend time reading Leviticus 16 because I hope we've read it so many times we can almost remember everything, that there were certain sacrifices. He had to bathe himself. He had to be dressed in linen undergarments. He had to sacrifice an animal for himself. Then he had to sacrifice, in Numbers 28, the bull, the ram, the seven lambs. Then he had to sacrifice the lamb that had been set apart by lot. One was the Azazel, one was the lamb that was sacrificed. And he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle. And everybody says, oh yeah, that's really cool. The high priest, because the people are all outside watching, everything was being done behind the curtain. They didn't know what was going on. I read things that said that they used to tie a rope to the high priest in case he was killed. Because if he didn't do it exactly the way, I mean, wouldn't you have like a little cheat sheet card, like check, 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 because your life depended on it? But they said they used to tie a rope so that if he was killed, they could drag him out because nobody was going to go in there and live. But the point is, it was a very special thing done in private behind the curtains, and all the children of Israel were standing around saying, hope he comes out, I hope he comes out, because they understood that he was in there to offer blood on the altar for the nation and for the land and for all of the unknown sins. If you go back and read in Leviticus 16, it says it was for the unknown sins. And where this goes back to is how important sin is to God, how much he detests sin, how much he is against sin, how much he says it cuts you off. And even the unknown sins would defile the sanctuary, would defile the land, would defile the people. And so there had to be atonement. The Hebrew term used to atone or atonement means to wipe out, to erase, to cover, or to remove. And I'm going through a lot of these things in that it's just a reminder how important sin is to God and how big of a deal it is to have that sin be removed forever. In Hebrews 2, we're going to go to Hebrews. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. We're going to parallel in various parts a lot of what is in Leviticus 16. Actually, before you go there, let's go back to Leviticus 23. I want to remind us all of something, and I think this will help as I get into it, because there's just so much I want to cover that the reality is, in Leviticus 23:26, we read about the Day of Atonement. It says, now the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall deny yourselves and present the Lord's offering by fire. The word convocation, when you go back and really read what mikra means, it means that it is a dress rehearsal. So God says, on the 10th day of the 7th month, we're going to hold a dress rehearsal, which implies that something in the future is going to happen, right? You hold dress rehearsals for plays when you're ready for the real thing. They have scrimmages in sports. You've heard all this before, but it's a dress rehearsal. And so I'm going to ask you as we go through, think about, what is this a dress rehearsal for? Because we're in the festival season, the fall season, where the culmination of all of God's plan is going to occur. And I'm going to say, don't you know what it's all about? What is this dress rehearsal for? And it's not to put anybody down, it's to make you think. we're here for a reason. And it's not just that so many years ago the high priest would go in and kill blood and bulls and the people would stand there and say, oh good, and they didn't eat and they humbled themselves, because it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that afflict equals fasting. But that's probably the primary way that people have come out to afflict yourself, is to not eat or drink. But the actual word does not ever have fast in it. But we are to humble ourselves. We are to make ourselves low. We are to be very humble in mind and spirit and in body. And when we go back to what was pictured in ancient Israel, when God says you don't work, you don't eat, you don't do anything, you stand there and watch, and the high priest does it all, meaning you can't do anything to atone. It's the work of the high priest. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read about this high priest. And again, I'm hoping you're familiar with the symbolism and the type and the fulfillment of everything that was done in the Old Testament was picturing a future event. Even the tabernacle that was laid out, God told Moses, you better do it exactly, because this is an image of what is in heaven. Do it right, because you're picturing what's really in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, it says, therefore we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty. That's the setting. But let's go on to verse 14 of chapter 2. We're speaking about Christ coming as a human being. It says, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. This is why he was sent. He was supposed to be the high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. He came to be the atonement. He came to be the sacrifice that covers our sins. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. If we go to chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Then we're told to approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we can receive mercy and grace in the time of need. When we go to chapter 5 in verse 8, we read that he is in the order of Melchizedek. It says, although, jumping into the thought about him being of the order of Melchizedek, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What's interesting to me is that we're talking about Melchizedek. We're talking about his responsibility, Christ as a high priest. And Paul writes, or whoever the author of Hebrews is, in verse 11, About this we have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become dull in understanding. And I think it's an encouragement for us, a motivation, that we should be able to understand what is he talking about when he's talking about the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ is the high priest. Let's go on to chapter 7. I'm just jumping through a lot of things here that talk about Christ as the high priest. It's a different role than Christ as the sacrifice. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number. We're breaking into the comparison between Moses, between Aaron and his physical priesthood, and the Melchizedekan priesthood. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, speaking of Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So again, we have Christ the high priest. It's interesting in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, now the main point in what we're saying is this, we have that high priest. Do we recognize who Christ is, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up? For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. He's not of the line of Aaron. He's a Jew. He's from the tribe of Judah. Judah could not inherit the priestly office, period. So he said if he were on earth, it wouldn't count. But he's in heaven, and he's of the order of Melchizedek. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and a shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But the Messiah has now obtained a bit more excellent ministry, and to that degree he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second one. The first covenant was written on tablets of stone. And the people were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. We're going to read a verse in the next chapter that says that when they were purified, when they were cleansed, when they went through the Day of Atonement, their flesh was cleansed, but not their heart. So we're being told here that unlike the covenant that was made with them, he says this in verse 10, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And we are familiar with that. In verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. It's not about physical. It's not about tablets of stone. It's about spiritual. It's about what's going on inside of us. Let's read verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ came as high priest of these good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctified those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? I want to stop there because I think this is the crux of the matter. That in ancient Israel, when the high priest went in there, the nation was cleansed that day, the people were cleansed that day, the sanctuary was cleansed that day, and their flesh was purified. And they went right back out into the world, and the sin cycle started all over again so that the next year they had to be reminded of it. What we are being told is that he was a sacrifice that paid the penalty. That's the justice that God deserves. To atone for things, to make man reconciled, he has to get rid of sin. And that's one of the key issues about the Day of Atonement, that the sin is removed. Remember the Azazel goat? The story where at the end he comes out and the high priest lays his hands on the goat and confesses over the goat all the sins of the nation, all the sins of the people, all the sins of the land, their transgressions, their iniquities, and they say, take them out. The Bible does not say throw the goat over a cliff. It says take it out where it disappears. God says that he will take our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The whole point of that is in atonement, your sins are gone, not just forgiven. Dennis brought up in the testimony about a computer. How many of you have accidentally erased a document on your computer? All you students, all you people, how many times have you said, where did it go? You know it happened, you know it was there, but it's gone. And that's what God says. When you accept the sacrifice of my son, his blood offered on the mercy seat says, they're gone. There's no record of them. You are able to be clean and pure and spotless before God. Now, why does that matter today? Because I would propose to you that's very relevant on this day when you look at where it is in the Holy Day season. There's something else that occurs on the Day of Atonement. Actually, two different things occur on the Day of Atonement. Can somebody help me out? Two other things that happen on the Day of Atonement. Norm. Okay, what's that called?
Jubilee.
That occurs when?
Every 49 years.
It's the 50th year, right? The Jubilee. What else happens? One other thing related to that. Well, that's all part. But what happens every 7 years?
Release of debts.
All the debts are released. So, walk with me in this thinking process, because I'm trying to understand it. We have a picture of the Messiah returning 10 days ago, right? And then you say, in my mind, I'm saying, well, what's he doing for 10 days? And then why is this a day that we're humbling ourselves and we're watching him do all the work? Could it be that he truly is? I mean, the Jews' tradition is that this is the final day that you can be written in the book of life. And if you're not written in the book of life, then there's judgment. And if you're not in the book of life, you're dead. So for the last 10 days, they call it the days of awe, where they're trying to get right with God and with man because they want to be written in the book of life. And the book of life has been around a long time, even before the law. Moses said to God on Mount Sinai, he said, blot me out of the book of life if it will save my people. That's been a term that's been around a long time in the people. But the point is, and that just took me right out of there. That's what I get for following a rabbit hole. The seven-year cycle, the release of debt. The Jubilee year, there are seven cycles of seven. And the point is, I believe, that when your sin is removed, spiritually, sin is forgotten, you have then access totally to enter into the kingdom. You have to be cleansed to come into God's presence. So spiritually, it's like, yes, our sins were forgiven, but now our sins are removed. They're gone. That hard drive, that disk says there's nothing there. Because when it comes to this day also, there is a, the word jubilee means ram's horn. There's a special trumpet. Ram's horn. Go look it up. It means ram's horn. But it's come to denote a very special trumpet that when it is blown, all things are going to be restored to what God originally intended. When he brought them into the land, the promised land under Joshua, he said, "This is my land that I give you, and you will not oppress the poor, you will not take advantage of the widow, you will," and he said, "And here's how I'm going to keep things balanced here. I'm going to give each family their land." And he assigned it by tribe. Remember, they go in, and Manasseh and part of Ephraim kept the grazing lands on the other side of the Jordan, but then half went over, and people were here and there, and Dan was out there, and all the tribes were given their land, and within each one of those lands, the people were given their property. And God said, "Now here's how it's going to work. It's my land, and every 7 years we're going to release all debts. All the slaves are going to be freed. I do not want you ever to be in permanent bondage like you were in Egypt. It's my land." I want to read something here when it comes back to the Jubilee cycle, because I think it's fascinating, and I think it applies to what this day is as we're looking forward. And I'm going to cover several principles here of the Jubilee year, because I think it's relevant when we look at Christ coming back. He originally created man and put him on the earth, put him in the garden, and he told Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth, to replenish, multiply, but have dominion. He gave us the earth. They blew it. The enemy has the earth. It's his kingdom, his control. And Jubilee says, "I will restore what was originally intended to the people that I gave it to." So Jubilee really, we should learn that God has lordship over the whole earth. Everything is his. That's where this is going back to. The kingdom is going to be the Messiah's, right? That kingdom will never end. He is coming back to take lordship over the whole earth. I'd like to give you a physical example here from the scripture about the Jubilee. It says, take the typical case of a debtor and a creditor. When God brought his people into possession of the land, he gave to each his inheritance. In a given circumstance, a man might be compelled to sell his land in whole or in part, but it must come back to him. Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." In this verse, strangers carries the meaning stateless person or refugee. Aren't we told that we are strangers in this world? That we are waiting, like in Hebrews 11, they're waiting for that city whose founder and builder is God, that we haven't been given what is ours yet? But the word stranger means stateless person or refugees. Those who've sought political asylum. In a word, those who have no rights except what mercy concedes. God said, "All right, you can have this land." Such are the people of God, and such then must acknowledge themselves to be when the Jubilee comes around. When a piece of real estate changed hands, the seller might congratulate himself on the astuteness with which he had solved his problem, and the buyer might rejoice in his skillful acquisitiveness. But in the year of Jubilee, seller and buyer alike are compelled to confess a different truth. Neither is master, either of his own welfare or of the person and goods of another. Each has a master in heaven. When God says, give it back, it doesn't matter what you thought you owned, and it doesn't matter what you thought you sold. He said, give it back, and everybody gets to go back. The forgiveness of sins ushered in the Jubilee year. Do you think there's a connection that we have to have a day? Well, it says in Leviticus 16:30, it's the day the Lord proclaimed his people to be clean before him from all their sins. And then the Jubilee year was established. So where I'm trying to put together is this, is that we had to have a Messiah in the spring who paid the price. That's God's justice. To make atonement, it now has to be that same Messiah as a high priest to say, that blood that I had to shed because I bore the burden of sins is the blood that's going to erase your hard drive. It's the blood that's going to make you pure and clean before me. And when that happens, we will blow the trumpet, we will sound the trumpet, and the Jubilee year will begin, and I will give back to you what was intended. And he, I believe, means that his kingdom will be restored to this earth, and the people to whom it was intended will be given access into the kingdom. There's an awful lot of things that they had to do back in the Jubilee year, because the 50th year, the land rested, the people rested, nobody did any work. Every 50 years, it was a year off. Now, that had just followed 7 years of seven cycles of seven. And so the people had to rest. Aren't we told that we're going to enter into a millennium rest? That's what the 1,000 years represents, the millennium, like a Sabbath rest for 1,000 years. But you know what's interesting? Also, when they were told to let the land rest, they would say, what are we going to eat? We aren't allowed to plant our gardens. We aren't allowed to plant our fields. It says that you eat from what the land itself produces. So that means the 6th year, because here's where people argue, and I still haven't seen a good example in my mind. There are 7 cycles of 7. The 7th year was already what they call a Shemitah year, the year of release. And it says the 50th year is the Jubilee year. Because God says in year 6, I will provide you enough food for the next 3 years. They had to go in on faith that God would provide for them. Back in 2 Chronicles, it said that Judah went into captivity for 70 years because they had not kept 70 years of release. So 70 times, is that 490 years? That they had not done the year of release. He said, you're going to be in captivity. You're going to pay it off. So I think it's important to God that we understand the cycles, and the Day of Atonement is the day on which the 7-year release occurs, and it's on the Jubilee year. And it sets everything up so that you enter the land because it is God's. He's restoring people to their rightful possession that he had given us. That is the earth. It's no longer the enemy's. That he says you're going to rest during that period of time, and you're going to have to do it on faith because I will provide for you. Because you quit planting crops in year 6, year 7, you have to plant the crops in year 8 to eat. You won't eat until the fall of year 8. The 50th year was to be a living testimony to God's faithfulness. And what it does, it also teaches us obedience, that we will do what God says even when we don't understand it. I love the Abraham moment. Now I know, God said to Abraham, when you were willing to offer your only son, but didn't God provide the sacrifice? God provided. He obeyed. So, brethren, I would propose to you as I try and wrap this up is that the Day of Atonement is that God says, I'm erasing the hard drive of your sins. They were forgiven, but now they're forgotten. They don't exist. And when we are in a clean state, when we are a pure state, then God says, I will blow the trumpet for the Jubilee year. I will restore that which was lost. I will repair that which was broken, that even the earth is waiting for the restitution of all things. And I think that as we look at the significance of this day, that we needed that high priest in heaven, that we need that Savior whose blood not only saved us, but it now wipes away our sin. It covers it. It takes us away. It gives us access back to God, that we can enter spiritually into the kingdom, while those physical will still enter physically into a new kingdom of God. And we will be, we are told, a kingdom of priests, serving with that high priest. This day is important, I believe, so that we understand not only have we been saved, justice was served by his death, that we have been forgotten what our past is, that we are free, our consciences are clean, we can enter in without guilt because God says there's nothing there. There's nothing there. Come, enter into my kingdom. But that he is saying it's now on this day that sets the stage where we can take possession of the land. It wasn't until this day that they could take possession, that they could go back and say, I want my house back. I want my land back. I am free. I'm no longer serving you, Master. I am free. Even the bondservants were set free. That's how special the Jubilee year is. I personally believe that if we could figure out when the Jubilee year really is, that would be a really good indicator of how close we are to Christ's return, because he does things specifically. He's always timely, and if the Jubilee year is that I have cleansed the nation and I will restore what was given, you will enter in, you'll enter in to rest, you'll enter in faith, you will enter in obedience, you'll have the hope of the future that I offer you, and you'll recognize that everything is mine. I think this is a powerful day, that as we look forward to the next 5 days, and I don't know why there's a 5-day gap, maybe it's that they needed to travel. I mean, it's really hard on the Day of Atonement if the next day starts the feast for people to get to Jerusalem. I don't know why there's a gap except that there's 10 days and 5 days, but I believe the return of the king, and he says, we're going to get prepared and I'm going to wipe away, cleanse every sin so that we can blow that great trumpet and you can get back what I intended you to have from the beginning, that we can claim the inheritance spiritually. Spiritually, brethren, that we were made to be a kingdom of priests, that we were made to be the children of God, that we will see him like he is and we will be like him. That was the intent from the beginning. God says, I will make man in my likeness, our likeness and in our image, that we will be given what was rightfully intended. And so this Day of Atonement, I think, is so much more than just, and I don't want to minimize it, if it weren't for that shed blood, if it wasn't for that high priest, if it wasn't for his doing the job, his doing the work, we could not be atoned for. We could not become at one with him. But he says, I took care of all that. Now let's use this day to look forward to the kingdom, to the restoration of everything that he had intended for us from the beginning. And so it gives me hope that this is not a burdensome day, but a day to look forward to because of what it represents, that we can finally grasp what we all want, what we've all been looking forward to.